Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, it's my privilege to welcome you all this afternoon, also the guests in our midst and those following via the live stream. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. We'll sing together from Psalm 99, the verses 1 and 2, and thereafter remain standing. God the Lord is King, throned on cherubim. Spreading the fame of God's awesome name is also the theme this afternoon from the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Let us now together confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do that by singing together hymn 1. Come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, indeed you are King, King of this world, King even of the universe. And you have, as King, shown indeed something of your awesome name in the way you have dealt with your people through the ages. You delivered them from their slavery in Egypt, one of the mightiest nations on earth. Your awesome power was shown. Even more, you delivered your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, out of the grave, resurrecting him unto eternal life as the first of many. And in his resurrection, Lord, by faith, we know we share. Therefore, we too look forward to eternal life only by your grace. For that reason, we praise you together also again this afternoon as your people. And we pray that you would receive our praises and that you would speak to us again by your holy word to encourage, strengthen, and even where necessary, admonish us. We ask this humbly and yet at the same time boldly in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all honor and glory forevermore. Amen. The Apostle Paul reminds us, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And he says, therefore, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And your gifts and offerings this afternoon will be received for the purpose of theological training in our sister churches in South Africa. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 144, the verses 2, 3, and 4. First scripture reading this afternoon you will find in the book of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. We also read about how the Lord sanctifies or hallows his own name. Ezekiel 36, we'll start at verse 16 and read through to the end of 32. You'll remember that the prophet Ezekiel is one of the people who was early on taken away into exile in Babylon, and from there prophesied. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman and her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Our second reading also plays out in the captivity in Babylon, and it comes to us from Daniel chapter 3. And we'll read the first 18 verses. Nebuchadnezzar, better known to himself as Nabucodonosor, the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Let's respond with the singing of one of the school psalms of the past week, Psalm 93. And we'll sing the first four verses.
Thank you.
my privilege this afternoon to preach to you the word of our Lord as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 47 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Catechism asks, what is the first petition, that is, of the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be your name. That is, grant us, first of all, that we may rightly know you, and sanctify, glorify, and praise you in all your works, in which shine forth your almighty power, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, mercy, and truth. Grant us also that we may so direct our whole life, our thoughts, words, and actions, that your name is not blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll sing from the first portion of the Lord's Prayer, as we find that in hymn 63, the verses 1 and 2. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Prayer, the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught to his disciples as a model prayer for them, particularly asked after they had asked the Lord to teach them also to pray, given that John the Baptist had taught his disciples such a prayer as well, this prayer still today forms for us a basic model upon which to guide our own prayers to God. And as a model, one of the first things we notice is, in fact, a similarity to the Ten Commandments. Not that the prayers are commandments, but that in prayer, just as in the commandments, focus is first of all placed upon God and his holiness. If you think about the Ten Commandments, the first four all concern God himself. No other gods, that's the first commandment. The second commandment, no image of God is to be tolerated. The third commandment, respect his name. The fourth, respect his day. And then only do the commandments go on to our relationship with our neighbor. Well, similarly, the Lord's Prayer. The first focus is upon God himself. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And only then does the prayer move on to our needs in this life, whether that be food, forgiveness, whatever. And so, we're taught something concerning priorities in prayer. The very first petition, then, is hallowed be your name. That is, may your name be set apart, be made holy. Hallowed is just an old English expression for make it holy, sanctify your name. And quite honestly, you could ask yourself, would God even be willing to listen to the prayer of somebody that doesn't want to respect his name and reputation? In discussing what this means for us when we pray that God's name be made holy, it brings out two points. It brings out, first of all, that we may rightly know God. After all, how can we keep his name holy, or how can God's name be made holy if we don't rightly know him, and therefore cannot rightly glorify and praise him? And secondly, that we may direct our whole life to his honor and praise. Those two points, as it happens, are exactly mirrored in what the prophet Daniel says in chapter 11, verse 32 of his prophecy. I quote, "The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." First of all, that we may rightly know you. Then, that we may so direct our whole life that our thoughts, words, and actions honor your name. And so I summarize my sermon this afternoon under the following theme: our prayer that God's name be made holy. We'll see that it requires rightly knowing God, and secondly, an honest desire to uphold his name. First of all, then, praying that God's name be made holy requires a right knowledge of God. When Daniel says, "The people who know their God shall be strong," he surely means a right knowledge of God. Because a right knowledge of God, according to Daniel, leads to action, leads to a right way of life. When you think about it, of course, there are plenty of people who would argue that they know something about God. In all the years I've been here in Western Australia, time and again, if you speak to people, particularly if you speak to tradesmen, they will always, or nearly always, acknowledge that, yes, they know some God or higher being. Usually they'll talk about a higher being, somebody that must have created this world. If you press them further, they themselves, by and large, have never been to church. Usually, unfortunately, their parents also have never been to church, but their grandparents would either be church-going or at least have been brought up in the faith. And so you see the way in which Australia is slowly moving away from that bedrock of Christian faith. Nevertheless, they still know something about God. But it doesn't lead to action. It doesn't affect the way they lead their lives. Which is why the Catechism rightly says we need to rightly know God. Knowing something about God isn't going to be good enough. What the Catechism is getting at is a combination of knowledge from God's Word and putting that in practice. Now, what the Catechism does is list then some of the characteristics of God. If you know God, what are you going to know about? Well, says the Catechism, if you know God, you're going to know about his almighty power, his wisdom, his goodness, righteousness, mercy, and truth. When you understand these things about God, that cannot but lead to honoring and making holy his name. Think about it. Indeed, God has almighty power. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 1. It is God who created this world in the space of 6 days. But how do you put that knowledge of God's almightiness into practice? Well, you see that demonstrated, for example, in the Psalms. Think only of that very well-known song among children, Psalm 8. What is man? Lord, when my gaze upon the heavens lingers, on moon and stars, the work of your own fingers, oh, what is man that you should think of him? So what's the psalmist doing? He's not just thinking about, yes, scientifically we can say, yes, God must have made the world. He created the world, must be very powerful. He looks and he gazes at the heavens and he ponders, he meditates what this means. If I look at the heavens, he says, and I see the stars which are completely uncountable, then I realize how small I am in this universe, and therefore how small I must be in God's eyes. What a wonder that God communicates to me by his word. Or you can think of a psalm like 104. Again, in the second half of that psalm, the psalmist is led to ponder creation. For cattle, he says, you cause grass to sprout and grow, and you to man give plants to reap and sow. And he goes on, how even the beasts in the forest awake, and young lions roar and seek from God their prey. And so he sees how nature itself and the animal kingdom, it all seems to work. They're able to get their food. They have enough. The seasons roll along and the world keeps going. And he sees God's hand in this. And so he's able to say, as it were, the animals are seeking from you, Lord, their prey, because without you to sustain this world, it would collapse. That's what that confession that God is almighty is like in practice from a believing heart. It affects the way you look at the world, what you think and meditate on, what you ponder when you see creation. You don't just see stars. You don't just see trees and animals anymore. You see God's handiwork in them. Years ago in Holland, I had a deacon. He once told me the story of how the Lord worked in his heart to bring him back to church. As a teenager, he'd been a rather wild person, had left the church and gone his own way. But in his early 20s, he'd taken a vacation by himself in the south of France, which is a pretty common destination for Dutch people, or at least before COVID it was. He was up there in the mountains, camping, and one morning, he just looked and gazed at the sun coming up, at the beauty of creation, and it struck him that only God could have created such. And after years of not going to church, not worrying about God or the Bible at all, he went out in France and bought a Bible. And that was the beginning of the road that the Lord used to bring him back, seeing something of God's almighty work in creation and pondering it. Well, after almighty power, the Catechism mentions God's wisdom. You could say an awful lot about God's wisdom, but let me restrict myself to the actual salvation of mankind. There is no other religion on this world where God provides everything you need to be saved and gives it to you as a gift freely. Grace. Christianity is not a do-it-self religion. God's wisdom is the wisdom of the crucified Messiah, the Savior put to death on a cross by Romans. Upside down, if you will. Think of movies, think of even fictionalized accounts. It's all about strong superheroes. And Jesus Christ humbled himself unto death precisely to pay the guilt that was ours. Who could have thought that up? Again, God's almighty power is shown in the resurrection unto life, whereby death, once and for all, is conquered, and the punishment for sin undone. We could talk about God's goodness, righteousness, mercy, and truth. All of those things play a role in what we read from the prophet Ezekiel. As I said, Ezekiel was a priest. Ezekiel was a priest that was taken early on into captivity in Babylon. And even when the temple back in Israel was still standing, Ezekiel was preaching to the elders and the nobles that had been taken into captivity with him. And he prophesied the end of Israel and the fact that all of them would end up in exile in Babylon. And when he preaches, what he does in Ezekiel 36, the word of the Lord is very humbling. God says, "My name was profaned by your sin. And therefore, in my anger, I put you out of the land into exile." But he said, even in doing that, my name was profaned among the nations, because they're then all pointing the finger and saying, "Well, look, this is the people of the Lord God, and they're not even able to stay in his own country." And God says, "I will bring you back to the promised land, but not because you deserve it. I will bring you back for the sake of the holiness of my name, that the nations may see that my name is holy." And you have to remember that just as in English, really, also in Hebrew, the idea of somebody's name is bound up with his reputation. And that's what it's about here, about God's reputation among the nations. If God's name is to be set apart and made holy, that means that his reputation is to be set apart as second to none. And so for the sake of his reputation, of his name, he brings his people back into the promised land, so that God also may have a reputation for honoring his promises made under oath, the covenant established so long ago with Abraham. And again, they may see something of the power that he uses for salvation. And so, salvation comes to the remnant so that also the Gentiles may know and understand the holiness and therefore the reputation of God's name. It's made specific in verse 23 of Ezekiel. "I will sanctify," that is, "I will make holy my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed," that is, when I am made holy in you before their eyes. Everything we do as church, for example, is not just to serve the Lord here. It is not just to build each other up. But in doing so, a message is going forth out to the nations. Which is why the Lord Jesus himself says the church is to be a beacon set on a hill, a light that shines. We don't hide ourselves in a corner. Well, that brings me to the second point, an honest desire to uphold God's name. As I said, the situation in Ezekiel was such that the people had profaned God's name by disobedience. They disobeyed his laws flagrantly. Other people saw that, and therefore people begin to ask themselves, well, you know, if his own people don't even bother to obey his law, what's this God all about? And it's that holiness of God's name, that is also a direct concern to the Apostle Paul when he writes what he does in 1 Corinthians 5. And I would ask you to turn to that chapter. talking about the holiness of God's name in this context is exactly what Paul is getting at when he encounters a situation in the Christian congregation in Corinth. Namely, a situation whereby there is a man there who has a relationship with his stepmother. And Paul is amazed because such a sexual relationship would not even be tolerated among the Gentiles. And it is tolerated in this church. And the first thing he says, of course, is that when you get together the next time, even if I'm not there physically, with me there spiritually, you excommunicate this person. No ifs, no buts. He needs to be put out. And then Paul writes to correct something that they had misunderstood from a previous letter. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a one. And that last piece is a quotation from the rendering of Psalm 101 as that was in the translation of his day. What's Paul getting at? When there is somebody who calls himself Christian, and I know I've said this before, but it's important and germane to this petition, when somebody says, I'm a Christian, and does not walk the walk of a Christian, that needs to be dealt with. Not only must that person be put out of the church if he will not repent, not respond to discipline, or if, as in this case, his sin is so outrageous that it demands immediate excommunication. But even after that, as Christians, you are not to associate with that person. And the whole point is that God's name must be kept holy. Paul goes on to say, what have I got to do with judging those that are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Put away from yourselves the evil person. The whole point is that people on the outside, they look at the church and they look at Christians to ask themselves, well, what is God like? Because they don't see God through the Bible. They're not reading the Bible. They're reading you. They're reading the church. They're reading people that call themselves Christians. And that's the way they're having and forming a view about, well, who is God? Is God something special? Is his name holy? Does he or ought he to have a good reputation in the community? And because they're reading us as Christians, it is imperative that Christians themselves disassociate themselves from those who falsely say, I'm a Christian. They confess it, but they do not walk the walk. And so the Christian church needs to show also by its actions and by who it associates with. But that person does not belong. You ought not to be looking at that person to define what is a Christian. When we associate with people that don't call themselves Christians, we can have normal associations with them. There's no blurring of lines in that. They're not claiming to be something that they are not. And we hope and pray, obviously, that we have a positive impact on their lives. But there is a blurring of the lines when somebody falsely says, I belong to God, when they patently don't. And yes, elsewhere in other letters, Paul says, yes, you can still admonish such a person. It's not that you're never allowed to speak with them ever again. Of course you can admonish them. And he even says, admonish them as a brother, because they're calling themselves brothers. But you don't have normal associations with them, so that the lines aren't blurred, and so that God's name is not profaned among the nations, among the people outside. You see, there's always two reasons for church discipline. Number one, of course, is to get the sinner to repent and to come back to see the error of his ways. But the other one is to keep God's name holy. I began with a quote from Daniel. Daniel says, the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. You see that illustrated in what we read from Daniel 3. That's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They'd been given fairly high positions in Babylon. This is some ways in, as it were, in the time of the exile. And yet at a certain point, they're accused for not bowing down to that great idol that Nebuchadnezzar had made for himself. And their response is telling. They answer, we have no need to answer you, Nebuchadnezzar, in this matter. Our God is certainly able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But if not, if he chooses not to, in other words, let it be known to you, O king, we don't serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Our life, in other words, is immaterial. We follow the Lord. And such a boldness, such an ability also to come up for one's faith, even at the risk of your own life, of course, is something that the Lord will give strength for, if that is ever needed of us. But it also shows something of the inner secret to such a faith. And it is directly connected with what we talked about this morning. It shows contentedness with what God gives us in this life. Contentedness because we know that our lives are ultimately in God's hands. And there's nothing that we could do that will change that. He directs our lives. We just need to remain faithful and to follow his paths. And if there's one living example of that, surely it was the Apostle Paul himself. Reflecting on just this point, he writes the following in Philippians. Not that I speak in regard to need, he says, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, that is to say, to be humbled, brought low. And I know how to abound. He came from a good family. They obviously had money because they sent Paul for further studies to Jerusalem all the way from Tarsus to study under one of the great names of rabbis in his day. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, whatever God gives me in this life, as I go about his work, I will be satisfied with that. He provides. Because I know where I'm going. The Apostle Paul knows together with us that his Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, died on his behalf and that he will inherit eternal life. And that's what gives us the strength. That's what prevents unnecessary jealousy or envy. That's what enables us to uphold God's name in whatever situation we find ourselves. And may the Lord God graciously grant that to each and every one of us, also in our walk before Him. Amen. Let's sing from this prayer. Hymn 63, the verses 1 and 2. In addition to the announcements made this morning, there is one extra one. An attestation has been requested by Brother Elisha Kim to the Free Reformed Church of Melville. In our prayer, we will also remember a Taylor and a Kayla who are hoping, Lord willing, to be married together this coming Saturday. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, your name be hallowed. We pray, Lord, that the sanctification of your name may indeed be something that is high on our own agenda. And in all that we say and do, we would seek to uphold your reputation, not only in our own lives and among ourselves, but that your reputation may go forth into the community around us, that people may know that you are a God who changes people, who makes the proud to be humble, who strengthens the weak, who so changes our lives that in you we become completely reorientated, no longer living for ourselves, but to love you and to love our neighbor. Lord, although we remain people who struggle against a sinful nature, even in that struggle we pray that your name would be upheld. as we seek forgiveness, as we seek restoration and reconciliation. We pray, Lord, therefore, that in that spirit you would also be with us in the coming week, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would give us by your Holy Spirit and word all that we need to serve you in a positive way, that your name would not be dragged down but be upheld. We pray too, therefore, that you would be with those currently under discipline. We ask that you would yet tug at their heartstrings, that by your Spirit they may see their need to come to repentance, to reconcile themselves with you and with your church. We pray, Lord, for the young lives that you have granted to mothers who are currently expecting to give birth. We ask that you would grant under your grace that they may indeed be able to give birth to healthy children who can be raised in the fear of your great and holy name. We pray too that you would be with our brother and sister, Taylor and Akela, who hope to be wedded together this coming Saturday. We ask, Lord, that you would not only grant a blessed service and a blessed marriage ceremony, but that you would bless them in their lives together, that they may serve you, helping and strengthening each other in this service. At the same time, we pray, Lord, for all the marriages in our congregation. For we know how easily the devil tries to sow seeds of discontent among us, particularly in close relationships that are there to mirror and reflect the relationship between your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his church. And therefore we ask, Lord, that you would grant everything that we need to remain patient with each other, to be upbuilding in our thoughts, words, and actions towards each other. We pray too that you would be with our sister churches, particularly, Lord, we think of our sister churches in South Africa who struggle so much at the present time. And we ask that you would bless also the money that has been collected towards theological training there. For you know, Lord, how difficult it is for them to find suitable pastors and teachers, and that they are wholly dependent on those that are South African citizens. And therefore there is a real need to train amongst themselves their own men to lead and to shepherd your churches by your word. We ask that you would bless their efforts in doing so. We pray too that you would be with us, not only for the rest of this evening, but for the coming week. We ask for your blessing, not because we think we deserve it, but only by grace, the grace that you have proven and demonstrated to us in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in Psalm 33, verse 6.
Thank you.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.